Well, I'm Janice. I'm so glad to be with you guys this morning. I get to serve here as the Director of Missions and Outreach for the church. I've been in this role full-time since January. Prior to that, I was the Kids Ministry Director, something that is near and dear to my heart, because I know that kids are near and dear to God's heart. But I'm going to come to you this morning and just approach you as a mom, a grandmother, a friend, a sister, a neighbor. Because you see that in everyday life, that's really who I am. I am a wife to an amazing guy named Jim. He's put up with me for 30 years, which is pretty incredible. And he is an amazing cook. So some of you may have eaten his food if you've attended some of the events here at the church. So that's who I get to live with. And yes, he does do all the cooking. Praise God for that. I am mom to a couple of adult kids. My daughter, Katie. We have a son, Mac. And I'm a brand new grandmother. I have a 6-month-old, chubby, perfect, amazing, drooling, giggling little guy that is now a part of our family, and we could not be more thrilled. And so today, my hope is that I can connect with you wherever you are and whatever role of life you find yourself, whether it's as a grandmother, as a mom, as a sister, as a friend, and that together we can discover some truth from God's word that will launch us from being on the sidelines of the kingdom to just jumping in and being kingdom builders, kingdom bringers on earth as it is in heaven. But I want to start off by just saying thank you. I just returned from India, Nepal, and Southeast Asia, where a team from this church went to go and do ministry alongside some of our amazing ministry partners. I just got to tell you, there are people that are in partnership with us here at Mount Horeb that really are doing life-changing things. You just heard about Joseph and Deborah, and I can't wait to, over the next few months, just share with you some more about that. But thank you for your generosity. They asked me to make sure I came back and told you that they said thank you, because it's because of the resources that you provide that we're able to have those partnerships. Well, would you pray with me before we jump into God's word together? Most holy and precious Father, we bless your name. We lift up the name of Jesus here today, and we ask that in everything that happens from this moment forward, that will continue to be what happens. God, I just ask that you would hide me behind your cross, that any word that I speak is a word that comes directly from you, and I just pray that it will fall upon hearts that are tender and ready to receive a word from you. We're expectant, Jesus. We're expectant. Would you come and join us here? We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you open with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. The wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all of your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Well, in this passage, we meet a widow who was in dire straits. Not only has she lost her husband, but she has two young sons in her home. She's run out of a lot of things. She's run out of money. She's run out of hope. And yet she's dealing with all of this with a broken heart. Now, her husband was He belonged to one of the schools of the prophets, that Elisha's mentor Elijah had set up. They were prophets in training. But now that her husband had gone, she had no way to pay her husband's creditors. This was serious for her because it meant she had not only run out of cash, but she might also lose her children. In Old Testament law, a person in debt and without the means for repayment could be forced into bondage as a servant. Or in the case of the widow, her dependent children could be forced to work to repay the debt. If the creditor took her children, they may end up as slaves. So in desperation, she cried out to Elisha for help. And Elisha responds, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" The widow replies, "I have nothing." Well, nothing except a little oil. Can you say with me, nothing except? Nothing except a little oil. Elisha tells her to go around and gather all the jars she can, and in faith she does exactly what he says. And the oil lasts until every single jar is filled. She has extra that she and her family can live on. So a little jar of oil, next to nothing really, but that's what she had. She collected her jars and she poured until they all were full. Now, I love the picture here of a little resource. You know, it's one that perhaps we lack the imagination or the vision to see, being used by God to perform a miracle that saves lives. A little resource that we don't even see that can change and saves lives. It's so easy for us to overlook our resources, isn't it? Instead, sometimes we focus on the magnitude of the problem and forget that we have resources. And like the widow, we often lack inspiration that enables us to look beyond the apparent meagerness to see what we have. A jar is just a jar until it's met with God's power. Likewise, our gifts and resources may seem insignificant until we remember God's astounding might. God loves to take what we have and to multiply it as we turn our lives over to Him and obey Him. This is true of our talents, our gifts, and our finances. So a principle from this passage that I just want to share with you is that for the widow and her kids, the oil in her little jar was not multiplied until the jars were gathered. And the oil flowed in proportion to the number of jars that they collected. In other words, the miracle for them was in direct proportion to their faith and obedience. God's provision is limitless, but our faith is often the catalyst for the releasing of that limitless resource. Now I'm gonna tell you what I think God is up to during this series, From Here to Everywhere. I think God has come and He's calling us to awaken to the jar gatherer inside of each of us. I think He's asking us to step out in faith and obedience to Him. And I'm not talking about believing in Him. I'm talking about believing Him. Believing that He is who He says He is. Believing that we are who He says we are. Believing that we can do what He says we can do. Believing that He has placed a calling and a purpose on our life that He wants to use to transform the world. We are His plan A for bringing heaven to earth. We are His plan A for proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. He doesn't have a plan B. We're it. And I believe He is ready for us to awaken to that calling, to awaken to that purpose, and start believing Him that it's what we were created for. It's what we're made for. I believe that the world is in need of us igniting our faith, stepping out in obedience to fill up some empty vessels, because there's a lot of them out there, right? And I'm not talking about jars made out of clay. I'm talking about people. People with hearts, people with skin on. And I'm just gonna say, if following Jesus isn't leading us to these broken and empty people, then we aren't following Jesus. because that's where he is. That's where he's going. So to follow Jesus into broken places, we first must learn to see, to really see things the way that Jesus does. Our daughter, son-in-law, and our baby grandson live on an island in Southeast Asia, where they've been called to serve amongst an unreached people group. Now, in the world today, there's estimated to be around 17,000 distinct ethnic groups with their own culture and oftentimes even their own language. And of those 17,000, 6,700 plus, a few more than that, are still considered unreached. And by that, I mean that they don't have enough believers within that group to spread the gospel across that group. Now, I hope there's a map that's coming up behind us. If you look at the areas in red, that represents the 6,700 unreached people groups, which accounts for 3 billion people. That's a huge number, and it's people that live far away from us. But these are people that matter to God. Most of them are Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist, with very little or no access to the truth about Jesus. Imagine with me for a moment going through life without knowing Jesus, without being able to call him friend and savior, without the assurance of salvation, without his indwelling power. 3 billion people experience that every day. So Katie and Will were called to serve as missionaries to an unreached Muslim people group of 5 million people. And when we left our team in India, Nepal, my husband and I traveled over to visit with them before we returned back to the United States. And they surprised us when we were there and took us on a little mini glamping trip. They knew we'd been on mission for a couple of weeks, and so they thought they would surprise us with this trip. Now, who knows what glamping is? Let me see your hands. Let's see your hands. Okay. Well, this was a new term for me because I don't camp. But when I heard about glamping, which is glamorous camping, I was in, right? I'm in. It means you get a bed. It means you get a shower. You even have a toilet. It's awesome. And so they took us on this little trip. And it was in the form that they would do this in the country where they serve. And so instead of having, you know, like a little tent, we had a tiki hut. It's precious. This precious little tiki hut with a bed and a mosquito net and a front porch. It was amazing. So my husband and I wake up the first morning that we're there, and we go out to sit on our little porch, and there's the most magnificent view of the Indian Ocean that you can imagine. It was breathtaking. It was gorgeous. You can't really tell from the picture, but the water is blue and the sky is blue, and there's this beautiful, ancient-looking boat there in the water, and I'm just marveling. I'm just going on and on and on about the majesty of God and how beautiful it is, and oh, it's wonderful. You know, you can probably, you know, imagine some of the words coming out of my mouth, and I'm just going on and on and on. Well, my husband is sitting beside me, and he kept saying, look at all that trash. Can you believe there's so much trash out there? And he just kept going on and on and on about the trash until finally I could not stand it another minute, and I said, enough. I've heard enough from you. And he knows me well enough to know that if he wants there to be peace between us, he better be quiet. You know, we've lived together for 30 years, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And so he did. He quit talking about the trash, and I quit talking about the beauty, and we just went on with what we were doing. Well, a little bit later, it was time for us to go swimming. We were going to go snorkeling. We'd heard about the magnificent fish and sea turtles. So we grabbed our mask, and we waded out into the water, and all of a sudden, I am enveloped in trash. It's everywhere. I mean, I it's everywhere. And then we start trying to swim, and we're literally having to push this trash out of our way to swim through to get to the place that we wanted to go. And in that moment, I was just so struck by my blindness. You see, my husband had seen this all along, but I had chosen to look over this injustice, to look over this thing that was uncomfortable, and instead focus my gaze on what was beautiful on the other side. And I feel like that this is something that we do, right? That we do, that instead of driving our car through neighborhoods that might disrupt us or make us uncomfortable, we drive around them. When we see a homeless person on the street, we cross to the other side. We insulate ourselves from the things in the world that would make us uncomfortable. And we do it because we've been taught in this culture that that's what we should do. We live in our gated communities. We isolate ourselves. We insulate ourselves from anything that might make our heart have to question the way we're living our lives and the choices that we're making. But when it becomes personal, like trash in your face did for me, then you have this motivation to change. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I love my family. I love my family. Being a mom is one of the greatest privileges in the world for me. And now I get to be a grandmom. And so as we leave our glamping trip and we go back and we're packing up and Jim and I are gonna get on a plane to come home, and I gotta tell you, it was hard. It was hard. My heart was breaking at the idea of saying goodbye. Because we have Skype and we have phones, but there's this little guy who loves to try to slobber you with his kisses. You know, these open mouth kisses that just take your whole face. And you can't have that when you're Skyping. And while we were there, he rolled over for the first time and we got to see it. And I kept thinking about all the things we were going to miss. A lot of my friends are, you know, my age, and they have grandkids and they get to spend the weekends with them and have family vacations and spend holidays together, and we're not going to have that. And I got to tell you, it's hard. It's hard. And so we're saying goodbye, not knowing when we'll see him again. And I've practiced my response. I wanted to do this well and not create a burden for them. So I held it together until I got on the plane. And I'm sitting on the plane and the tears start coming and I'm having this conversation with God. And I'm saying, Lord, I know that you called them here, but couldn't you call them back? Like, they listen to you. They love you. They'll do anything you ask them to do. Will you ask them to come home? I don't want to grow up without my grandson. Would you bring him back? And then I started to get a little bit mad, and I said, there are plenty of other people you could have sent. Why my family? Why are you picking on me, God? Why are you picking on me? At that moment, I looked up, and the flight attendant was standing kind of right off to my side just a little bit, and she was in the part of the safety instructions where she's putting on the life vest, blowing the little red tube. If you've ever flown, you know the drill. And so I'm kind of watching her, and it's at that moment that the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Just as clearly as if Jesus was sitting in the seat beside me, and he said, Janice, look around. What do you see? I've been so busy focusing on what I wanted and on my problems that I hadn't even looked up. And so I looked up, and I turned my head, and I looked around, and what I saw was that my husband and I were the only foreigners, the only light-skinned white people on this plane. And I thought, well, that's unusual. Maybe that's why everybody's looking at me. I refused to admit that it probably was because I was crying and talking to myself and looked like a crazy person. But we looked different. We stood out. And so I started looking around, and I began to smile at people, and just these beautiful smiles are coming back. And the second thing that I noticed was that there was a lot of women and even children on this plane. And I was the only female passenger that didn't have the traditional Muslim headdress on. In Islam, the women cover their heads. It's just kind of the understood rule of their religion. And I was the only woman that didn't have her head covered, which then caused me to realize that I'm on a plane full of people that my daughter and son-in-law have been called to serve. And it's an unreached people group, meaning there are no believers within this group, which then led me to the conclusion that on this plane, there are no other believers but my husband and I. The flight attendant started to take off her safety vest, and the realization hit me that if our plane went down, Jim and I were the only ones that would know to call upon the name of Jesus. The only ones that knew the name. And that if the plane were to crash and everyone were to die, in all likelihood, we were the only ones that would have eternal life with our Father. this personal proximity changed things for me. It wrecked me, if I'm being honest. And I sat there and I felt like such a whiny baby. God, forgive me that I'm thinking about what I've got to miss out on when there are 5 million people in this city that will miss out on you. They will miss out on knowing you, of being loved by you, of being saved by you, of eternal life through your name. So very quickly, my prayer changed from being all about me to being all about them. Jesus, I'm going to ask you to leave my family there, no matter how hard it is. And I'm going to ask that you would send some more workers. Would you send more workers so these people can hear quicker? That the word of truth could go out to them faster, quicker. You see, in order to be jar gatherers, full of faith, kingdom builders, we have to allow our vision to be changed so that we see as Jesus sees. Jesus sees people. Jesus saw people. Throughout the New Testament, we see that he saw people in a radically different way. Some people saw fishermen. Jesus saw leader. Some people saw sinner. Jesus saw opportunity. Some saw enemy. He saw neighbor. Jesus saw past every single barrier, every single one. And I don't know about you, but I want to have eyes to see the world like he does. Not through my little single lens, but through his big, gigantic, wide open eyes. And what I know is that when Jesus saw me and when Jesus sees you, he is struck by beauty and sacredness within us. Just let that sink in. When Jesus looks at you, he sees beauty and sacredness. He sees beloved. He sees value. He sees worth. You are his beloved. And I want to see people like he does. When we were in India, we visited with some of our partners there called Hope of Glory, and it's run by Dina Sandeep and Joy Gandavares. And Joy and his brothers first arrived in Pune from a different region, and they were struck by the number of children that were living in the train station. It was children that a lot of people saw as beggars and thieves and dirty and homeless and without worth, discarded. But Joy and his brothers saw them as children of the Most High God. And so they started showing up and taking them blankets and food and building a relationship with them. And then they began to bring them home with them so that they had a safe place to lay their head, food to eat, love, and where they could be introduced to Jesus. They rescued these children from the streets, from the brothels, from the train station, and they provided a home for them. And we got to be there to meet these kids. It was amazing. They saw things differently. Joseph and Deborah, that you heard Megan talk about, in their community, a lot of people see children as disposable, but they see them as family. Here in Lexington, there are some kids at risk that people think don't have much potential, but our 1010 Bridge mentors, when they look at them, they see potential. They see image bearers. So let me ask you, what do you see? When you look at the world, do you look over the least of these? Or do you see them as being people of great worth and great value? Well, once we learn to have eyes to see, the next question that I believe Jesus asks us is what Elisha asked the widow. What do you have in your house? In other words, what do you have that you're willing to give to God for him to use? What do you have in your house? The widow from our text saw nothing. Nothing except, remember, this little jar of oil. And in the Old Testament, oil typically represents the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And again, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was given temporarily and selectively to certain individuals for a certain task or special ministry. But here's where things get exciting, because Jesus came on the scene, right? He came to the earth with his skin on. He lived, he died, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, he was resurrected, he was seen by a lot of people, and then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says this to them. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you people right here, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But you will receive power, he said, to be my witnesses here to everywhere. Well, in Acts chapter 2, you see that actually happened. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and they were just filled with this power and courage. And Peter, the very disciple that had denied Jesus at the crucifixion, he stands up and he preaches a message. He pours out truth on his audience, and 3,000 people believed that day. In the next chapter, Peter and John come upon a crippled beggar, and they pour out the healing power of Jesus, and the beggar is healed, and he gets up and he walks. Well, because of this, you can imagine God is doing amazing things. And typically when that happens, there's a little bit of opposition. And so they find themselves being arrested and put in jail. And the people that arrested them want to know, by whose power? By whose power are you doing this? And so again, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, he says, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the name under which salvation comes. And then tucked away in chapter 4, verse 13, is a verse I want to share with you today, because I think it's a verse we all need to hear. It says, when they in this verse means the religious leaders, the people that had them arrested, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They were astonished. Ordinary, unschooled men who had received the power that Jesus had promised were now changing lives. They were courageous. They were pouring out this power into the empty vessels around them. And as New Testament believers, friends, we have the same power. We have the same power. We have the same spirit because we serve the same Jesus. His power hasn't changed. It hasn't diminished. It's still very much available to all of us today. The widow, she had this little jar of oil, but we have so much more. We have the fullness of Christ dwelling within us. We have the power, but here's the thing. It's activated by faith and obedience. That power doesn't do us any good unless we're stepping out in faith and in obedience to a calling that God has on our life, a calling that's going to bring his kingdom here on the earth, a calling that's going to make his name famous, not just here, but all the way around the world. Lives start changing when we start believing this and we start living this out. We have the power, but we so often don't access it. And I was trying to think about why. Why is that? Why aren't we living this full-on kingdom-building life? And I think the number one reason is unbelief. We just don't believe Jesus. We don't believe the things that he says about us. We don't believe that we have a calling. We believe the lie that says that it's all about the way we feel. Well, I got to tell you, yesterday, in thinking about coming and talking to you today, I felt like throwing up all day long, right? It makes me sick to think about standing up here in front of you guys. But Jesus said, Janice, you got to practice what you preach. You have to believe me. You have to believe that if you step out in obedience, I'll meet you in that place and I'll give you what you need. So we're letting unbelief block our kingdom building power. Maybe we're just distracted. We live in a world that's full of distractions, right? Cell phones, social media, television. Everywhere we look, there's something vying for our attention. And moms and dads, I'm just gonna even speak to you. Sometimes it's even your children. Sometimes we are so anxious for our children to have what everybody else has that we pursue things that aren't what's best for our families. So sometimes we have to learn to say no in order to say yes to something better. And then for me, it's always fear, this crippling fear, fear that I won't have what it takes, fear that God will ask me to do something uncomfortable, and he does it all the time, you know? And then fear that when he asks me and I do it, that I'll fail, and sometimes I do that too. But the truth is we have to start believing more and caring more about what God thinks about us than what the world thinks about us. We have to care that God is calling us and live out of that place of power and belief and obedience. And then the last reason I think sometimes is we're just empty. You know, there might be some of you here today that are really feeling empty, and you may be empty because you don't yet know Jesus. And so I don't want to leave here today without giving you an invitation to meet with a God who looks at you and sees beauty and sacredness and longs for you to be in a relationship with him. And I'd love to talk to you more about that, either after the service or one day this week or one of our pastors. Please don't leave without talking with someone. But the other thing is, I think we may be empty because of our circumstances. Just this past week, I was feeling really empty. I'd spent 3 weeks in India, Nepal, and all around the world, and had jet lag, and 3 weeks of work piled up when I got back. I had a 3-day conference in Ohio that I had to go to, and I got home late Wednesday night about 11:30. I had the pressure, and for me, it was feeling like pressure of preparing this message to share. And it was a 10-10 bridge, our after-school day, and I needed to be there. And I got up and I said, God, I just don't have anything left. I'm tired. I need a day off. I haven't had one. I'm empty. And I thought, well, maybe I'll eat something. I went to my refrigerator. My refrigerator was empty. We'd been gone for a month. There was no food in my house. So then I go and get in my car. I'm just thinking, well, I'll drive my car and I'll pick up something. Well, you guessed it. My gas tank is empty. I'm thinking, can it get any worse, you know? And at this point, really, I was so frustrated, I just started crying. I'm driving to the church, and I'm telling God, I don't want to do this. I know I should want to. I don't want to. Will you give me what I need? And I felt like he reminded me of this message and of the widow's oil and this Holy Spirit that is in the fullness of God within me. And I said, okay, God, I'm going to take you at your word today. And I'm going to go a step further, and I'm going to ask that you give me an opportunity to pour out your love on somebody that needs it today. I'm not going to tell you what that needs to look like, but I'm going to ask you for it. Because I need you to prove to me that this is how this thing works before I go tell a bunch of people that this is how this thing works, right? And so we get to 1010 Bridge, and I've got a couple of boys, precious opportunities that they are, and they're just punching each other and hitting and can't keep their hands to themselves. And so I speak to the older one, ask him to step up and be a leader, you know, pour into him a little bit, and he kind of says, okay, I'll do that. And I think we've solved the problem. I turn around. Next thing I know, the older of the two boys is on the ground, wailing, just crying out. And I said, buddy, what happened? And he said, well, so-and-so, and he names the other child, he kicked me in my private parts. And he's clearly in pain. He's clearly hurting. And so I left him with one of the other mentors, and I grabbed the perpetrator. And we're going off to have what I like to call a come-to-Jesus moment, right? And so we go into this little space, making sure I had too deep covered for you children's ministry workers that are wondering. And so we go, and I sit him down, and I say, buddy, what happened? And he said, he hit me, so I kicked him in his private parts. And I said, why'd you do that? And he said, well, because my daddy told me to. My daddy told me if somebody bigger than me tries to hurt me, that that's what I should do so I can get away. And I realized in that moment that in the neighborhood where his daddy lives, that's probably a survival skill. It's probably something that he needed to know. His dad taught him that in order to keep his kids safe, because he doesn't grow up in a neighborhood like some of our neighborhoods. And so I asked him, I said, so who's the boss at your dad's house? And he said, well, my dad. And I said, good. When you're at your dad's house, he's the boss, and I want you to do what he tells you to do. And then I asked him, who was the boss at 1010 Bridge? And he said, you? And I said, well, I'm one of them, yeah. And I said, but you know what? I have a boss. And his name is Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And he thought for a minute, and he said, nope. So what I thought was going to be a come-to-Jesus moment of discipline ended up being a come-to-Jesus moment. I was able to share with this little guy who Jesus is, what he's done for him, how much he loves him, that he sees him, that he's for them, and what he means to me, that he's everything to me. And everything changed in that moment. And I want to give a shout out to one of our students, Andrew, who showed up right after that and came alongside this little guy. And he sat with him and he loved on him and he was Jesus with skin on him for the rest of that day. It was amazing. You see, when I was empty, when I stepped out to do what God asked me to do, he gave me an opportunity and it filled me up. I walked away from that encounter so full, just so full, because God had used me to share his love with a child. And that's how it works, guys. Sometimes we think, I can't, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough of this, I don't have enough resources. But the reality is when we offer Jesus what we have, he uses it in miraculous ways. And it changes not only the life of the person that we're loving on, but it changes us too. You know, God's in the habit of choosing the most unlikely candidates to be conduits of his greatest work. And God has given each one of us gifts, abilities, education, careers, money, dreams, desires, and he invites us to use them, no matter how small they may seem. We serve a God whose ways are beyond our own, who chooses and equips us despite our doubts and insecurities to be a part of his larger plan. And I want you to imagine with me what it would look like if everybody in this room, joined a movement of Christ followers across the world, and we rose up to use our God-given gifts and resources to go into broken places amongst lost people, and we offered them Jesus. John Wesley said, and I just love this, he said, if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and determined to know nothing among men but Christ and him crucified, I would set the world on fire. Well, there's more than three of us here today, and I think Jesus is calling all of us to do just that, to set aside our fears and our doubts and just join him. Live into him, make him famous from here to everywhere.